Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 29 through 32, Luke chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. I want to speak today on the theme, All That I Have Is Yours, the stunning love of God. All that I have is yours, the stunning love of God. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is a portion of Jesus' parable about a dad and his two sons. The younger son was impulsive and adventuresome. He had itchy feet. He was impulsive. Home was boring, and he felt the call of the world to come and taste its pleasures. So he did what was unconscionable. He went to his father and demanded that he receive his inheritance presently. And so the father would require him to order to comply with this request to liquidate one-third of his estate. And in the culture of that day, such a request from a son to the father would be paramount. It would be the worst insult he could heap upon his father. It would be equal to saying, I wish you were dead. In fact, you are dead to me. Give me my inheritance now. Even in our own culture, if a son would go to a healthy father and say, I want my portion of the will now, we would find that very uncomfortable, if not rude ourselves. How much more in a culture where the elderly were held in high esteem and great respect and honor was to be given to the father. But what was equally scandalous was that the father honored this miserable son's demand. He liquidated one-third of his estate and he gave the money to the boy. And with his riches in his purse, he set off to be an international playboy. But soon his money was spent, and with it the friends who helped spend it. Starved, humiliated, and fed up for working for a Gentile pig farmer, the young man returned home to strike a bargain with his dad. It was a very simple proposal. Hire me and I'll work for you. But instead of disowning this wayward boy, the dad shocked everyone and showered this young man with a tender affection and an overpowering love. It was forgiveness and acceptance to a degree that Jesus' audience was stunned to hear about. With gaping mouths and dropped jaws, they literally were shocked, could not believe their ears about this kind of love. And to the degree with which this father loved his son and welcomed him back, you would have thought he would have come back as a war hero. To celebrate his son's return, the father took the fatted calf that he'd been saving, butchered it and roasted it. And then he called all of his friends. The whole town probably showed up. Working in the fields late that day, the older brother, not knowing that the younger brother had returned, came back to the home and he was greeted with revelry and music. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? And the servant said, your brother has come and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. He too could not believe what he had heard. And the more he thought about it, the angrier he got, until he decided he would not celebrate nor welcome his brother's return. And Jesus tells us the news of the elder son getting back to the father and the father's reaction. And again, the father did something very strange for the culture and the times. In verse 28, we read, "But he," that is the elder son, "was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him." The customs of the day, demanded that the elder brother's behavior be punished. Any just father would have ordered his servants to take the elder son out and tie him down, spread eagle, or between two trees and beat him. That was the punishment due to this elder son. Why? Because he had publicly humiliated the guest and the host of the party, his father. He had shamed all of them. And this would have been the welcomed punishment. Now, that seems harsh to you and I. Strange, of course, because it's not our customs, not our culture. But it was then. And Jesus says the Father goes to the Son. Once again, the Father humbles himself to reconcile a son. The Father acts the part of a redeemer, as he had done earlier that day to seek an estranged son. Earlier that day, when the dad tore through the streets, running to greet this lost son, this prodigal, the Bible says that probably, the Bible doesn't say it there, but I'm assuming that a lot of people followed him, because it was just uncustomary for an elder to run through the streets, pulling up his robe, baring his legs, which you, taboo, you did not do. This time would be no different. The whole house emptied out, I'm sure. They wanted to see what was going to happen. Surely the father would requite from this young man justice, punishment. And they too were equally shocked when they saw what their father did towards this young man. Instead of being angry and retaliating, punishing him, they heard these entreating words of grace and love. "Son, you're always with me and all I have is yours. Son, you're always with me and all that I have is yours." The word "son" used here is not the usual Greek word for son. 81 times Luke uses the word "son" in his gospel. 78 times he uses the normal word for son, weos. Weos. But not here. He uses the Greek word technon. Technon is a word that literally means child, irrespective of gender. You can be male or female. But it is a word that engenders affection, tenderness. You could actually say it means "my child, my child." Very personable. And so here the father, instead of responding in anger, pours out on this son great affection and love, just as he had the younger rebel earlier that day. He assures his son that he has nothing to lose, nothing. Already everything that the father possesses is his. "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours." The problem of the eldest son is the same problem of the younger son. I know it doesn't look like it. If you know the story, the younger son did something terrible. He had insulted his father in the worst way, squandered the family finances. Here was the son who was good, stayed home, did everything his father told him. So it doesn't look like they both have the same problem, but they do. Both deny grace. Both denied grace and believed in merit. One voiced denial of grace this way: "These many years I have been serving you." The other voiced his approval of his denial of grace this way. Make me like one of your hired servants. Hire me. I'll pay you back what I owe you. And then maybe we can discuss me becoming a son again. They were saying exactly the same thing. Both rejected the loving grace of the Father. Now, there is a big difference also between the two. The older son and the younger son are completely different in this respect. The older son believed he merited his father's favor, while the younger son knew he had blown it. There was no doubt in the younger son's mind that he had actually terribly rebelled and had broken the father's heart. He didn't deserve his father's love. But the elder brother, he believed he deserved the favor and the kindness and the blessings of the Father. And so here he says, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. The other said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's this difference in the younger prodigal that leads him to restoration and redemption. He recognized he had sinned against the Father, while the older brother never understood his sin. And so Jesus ends the parable with the younger son celebrated in the house, in the party. And the older brother's on the outside, not in the party. The curtain comes down in Jesus' parable strategically at this point. This is not a true story. This was a story that Jesus invented to make a point. And he ends it here because he wants you to see that the elder brother is outside and the party's on the inside. I know this because of the purpose of this entire story. You know in the first two verses of the 15th chapter of Luke. Look at it. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is to Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Interpretation here. Verse 2 needs to be interpreted. These religious people, these preachers, teachers of the law of God, are saying, Jesus, something's wrong with you. We hear your teaching, we see your miracles. You claim to be a holy man, and yet you associate with very unholy people. To sit at a table in that day and have a meal with someone was to be an intimate friend with them. It was to extend intimate friendship. And here's the Son of God, God in flesh, sitting at a table with a bunch of pimps and prostitutes and extortioners. And the religious people could not grasp this kind of love. They were insulted. They didn't understand. Surely something's wrong with you. Don't you understand what these people are? How can you, in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of all that's holy, associate and identify with such terrible vice? And so Jesus tells this story. Now, beloved, I say that it's right here that we have a major issue in evangelical Christianity, not to mention other forms. And is that we do not really understand the love of God either. The gracious love of God is very difficult for us to understand. In fact, I say it this way. We don't know what we know. We don't know what we know. We know that God loves us, yes. We accept John 3:16 to a certain degree. We acknowledge the doctrine of the love of God, but we don't know what we know. In other words, we don't believe what we know. In this story, Jesus states several things, and we could preach 15, 20 sermons on this one parable. Easily, to try to bring to the surface everything that's here. But there is one thing I want you to see, and that is this, that Jesus, through the example and the illustration of this dad, is making this statement that God loves us in spite of us, always. God loves us in spite of us, always. But we don't believe that. My accusation against most of you in this room is you really don't believe this. I don't mean we don't know about the doctrine or even accept the doctrine of God's love. I mean we don't put our confidence in it so that it's our living reality. The love of God is not a daily moment-by-moment reality that shapes our lives and everything we do. We believe He lovingly approves us when we have obeyed and when we've performed well. We also believe if He's irate, it's because we've done something. We believe that He's angry with us when we have not disobeyed, when we have disobeyed and we've not performed so well. But Jesus shows with this father that He loved these boys in spite of them always. Their great sins, the younger one and the older. What you've got to understand that Jesus is really trying to expose not riotous, wicked immorality in the younger son. What He's trying to expose is the self-righteousness of the elder. The same self-righteousness that fills so many churches and often our own hearts. This attitude that we don't trust in the grace of God and therefore we labor, we strive, we pray, and do all the things that we do in order to bring ourselves in right standing with God. But no, these two sons equally sinned in different ways. One trusted in his own goodness. The other lived in a very ungodly, immoral lifestyle. But both were equally estranged from the Father because they would not accept the grace of the Father. They could not believe that God, their father, loved them in spite of what they did. Always. There's never a moment that God doesn't love you. And there's never a moment He loves you less. Both sons had performed miserably. Both sons had not obeyed. Both sons had shamed and dishonored their father. But both sons were equally loved consistently in spite of what they had done. It's not because of justice that God wants a relationship with you. If it's based on His justice, then none of us could come to God or be the recipients of His love. The only justice that is involved in the love of God is the cross. It's not because you're good that God wants to get acquainted. It's not because you're a churchgoer or a professing believer that He wants to have a very close relationship with you. No, it's because He loves us in spite of us always. What I want you to leave here with this, that even on your best day, in your best obedience to the Lord God, He still loves you in spite of you. It's always going to be that situation. It'll never be anything other than that. This is what Jesus demonstrates here. We sing Amazing Grace, but we don't believe it works. We believe God's grace is only good enough to save us. That's about the extent of our understanding of the grace of God. It's good enough to forgive us of our sins and to reserve a place in heaven. But after salvation, we go on probation. The blessings and the favor of God are given to us based upon our merit. And if we are not performing well, now we're on probation. And sometimes He has to use shock probation. We view God more like a TSA agent at the airport, rifling through our luggage, just trying to find the one thing we're not supposed to have. That's how we view God. Some inspector looking, longing to find one thing about your life that He can write you up on. My dear friends, that's not God. That is not my God. That's not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly not reflected in this illustration of this dad who represents the love of the Father. No, He had every reason to write these boys up. He had every reason to disown both of them, to reject them, to drive them from the house. But this is what He does? No! He welcomes them in. Why? Because He loves them in spite of them. Now, someone may be concerned right now and say, Pastor, You've got to be careful right this moment. You need to exercise some caution because some poor soul here might think you're saying that it doesn't matter how they live, that God loves us in spite of our sins, and you can just sin all you want and God's going to still love you. And my answer to you is, well, you heard me correctly. That's exactly what I'm saying. I am saying that God loves you always in spite of you. And I can prove that all of your sin doesn't keep Him from loving you. I can prove to you that you do sin all you want and He still loves you. How many times have you ever sinned when you didn't want to? Well, what's the answer? Never once. Nobody ever put a gun to your head and made you do it. You did it because you wanted to do it. You've always sinned when you wanted to do it, and as much as you wanted to do it. And He still loves you. This is the scandalous part of the love of God that we find difficult to accept in American Christianity, in our fine church buildings, in our respectable pews. That we do sin all that we want to, and He still loves us. But none of us should dare believe that that means it's okay to sin or that we have a license to do so. No, those who have experienced the love of the Father, like the prodigal, the young one did, no, he repents. He repents. He wants to be restored to the Father. He wants to come back under the Father's house, not because he's starving, not because he's hungry, not because he's humiliated. No, the love of the Father has changed, transformed him. And I'm here to tell you, if you've experienced the love of God, you don't love your sin, nor do you excuse it. But what you do is you rejoice that the love of God is greater than our sin. Do you really believe in the gracious love of God? Or do you view God in a way that you have to somehow prove your love to Him? That you have to earn, regain. My dear friends, as we've already heard this morning, God's love suffers our sins. What will you and I do that we can suffer in probation, in penalty, that will outweigh the suffering that God has already felt toward our sin? Here's the justice of God. The justice and the love of God are not opposed. They are both attributes of the same person, the same God. They're not opposed to one another. God's love is very judicial, and on Calvary's cross, He suffered your sin, S-I-N, which is the in totality of your S-I-N-S, all of them, every one of them. Not one has been left undone. All of them He has suffered. God has already suffered in His Son the penalty of your sins, the heartbrokenness of our sins, the rebellion of our sins. The Son took upon Himself. He became our rebel, our prodigal. There He is on the cross, the outcast. He hangs there as one who had disgraced His Father and dishonored Him. Only He hadn't done it. We did. But the iniquity of us all has been laid on Him. And there the justice of God has been satisfied. Friend, Jesus has already suffered all there is to suffer for your sin. No, believe in the gracious love of God and receive it. Come out of your gloom and your condemnation. Reject it. It's contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's another gospel that cannot save. God has suffered our sins for us, just like the Father had suffered the sins of these two boys. If you would have been with us at Solid Rock a few weeks ago, I explained how the Father suffered the humiliation and the rejection of the community on behalf of the younger son who returned. And here again with the elder brother, he goes to him. The father goes to him, receiving the humiliation, trying to restore this young man before all of the guests, without one penalty being extracted or charged to the boy. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. We have a difficulty in receiving grace. And I want to speak about this for a few moments. The difficulty in receiving grace. You see, the elder son was opposed to grace, as I've already described. Look at what he says in verse 29 and 30. Luke 15, 29. So he answered and said to his father, now listen to what he says. Put yourself in his shoes. Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Do you hear what he's saying? He was opposed to grace because he believed he was good. Those who believe they are good always oppose grace. They never quite understand grace because they don't see their need of it. I've never, never disobeyed you, Father. I have worked from sunup to way past sundown for you without complaint. I've never blasphemed you or dishonored you. Whatever you required, I've done. I didn't go out partying like this son of yours. You owe me your goodness. If you're going to have a party, it should have been for me, because I've been good and obedient and an honorable son. Man, you didn't have to kill the fatted calf. I'd have taken a young goat. But it should be for me. You ought to be celebrating my goodness. You see, good people cannot understand grace. They don't see the need. There's a lot of people who claim the name of Jesus, and they're good people. They're just like this. They're just like the Pharisee, who this elder brother truly represents. And Jesus does not scold the Pharisees and say, you hypocrites. Here, he does at other occasions, but here he doesn't. He portrays them as faithful sons who have done what the Father commanded them. But they still couldn't understand the loving grace of God, the gracious love of a Father who loved them in spite of them, because they never could see that he loved in spite of them, but because of them. And then there are those of us, others who oppose grace because they believe they're no good. Others oppose grace because they believe they're no good. They don't deserve God's love. They've blown it. They've sinned too terribly. They've done things. I mean, they have lived so wicked lives, immoral lives. They've committed all kinds of indecencies and things under the shadows of darkness that they're embarrassed that would be brought to the light, and they've caused their reputations to suffer. Some of them have been on the evening news, and their names and mugshots have been in the newspapers, and they know there's no way God can accept me. There's no way God can be good to me because I don't deserve it, and therefore they oppose grace. Maybe you're here and you're just like that. You can recount all of the mistakes and reasons why God shouldn't love you and accept you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, you cannot wrap your mind around grace, and you will not let your heart receive it, accept it, enjoy it. What may shock you is I think there's a lot of Christians that are like that. Their faith was enough to believe that God could forgive them of their sins. But they're not sure that God still loves them as much as He did the day He saved them. Or, let me say it this way, He doesn't love them perhaps as much now as when they were really on fire for him. It dawned on me Friday morning at our staff prayer meeting that I'm ashamed of my need for grace. It dawned on me while I was praying. I'm ashamed of my need for grace. And I don't think I'm alone. We'd rather have God congratulate us than console us. We want to stand up for God, not have to have Him prop us up. It really bothers us to always be needy and not complete, weak and not strong. We're irritated that we don't have life altogether. And the longer we live it, we seem to know less. How many times have I prayed, Lord, I should know better by now. I should be further along than I am now. God, surely you must be disappointed with me as I am. And that's what we believe. We believe God is as disappointed with us as we are with ourselves. Oh, how we need grace. But we would rather not have to need it. That's how much you need grace. We're so sinful that we despise the need for grace. It all came to me in a flash in a moment. We want to be independent, self-sufficient, altogether righteous, needing nothing. Who does that remind you of? Who is independent, self-sufficient, altogether righteous, and doesn't need anything? God. And there's our problem. Our problem is we'd rather be our own God than require God's grace. And so we struggle with this thing. Always believing that God is ashamed of us as we are ashamed of ourselves. Does anybody understand what I'm trying to say? Does this relate to anyone in this room? Or am I simply expressing the struggle of my own heart? You want God to be proud of you. Why? We'll just look at one of the words in the sentence. Proud of you. Pride. There it is. Now we're getting closer to the root of the problem, aren't we? Now we've uncovered the issue itself. Pride. Pride doesn't like grace. It either thinks it's good and has already earned the goodness of God, or it believes it's too bad to deserve it. The older brother wanted to be stroked. He wanted to be shown that he had won the approval of the Father. Listen, pride demands signs of the Father's love. Now, you need to listen carefully because I'm getting pretty close to home and hitting the nerve, I think, for some of you. Pride demands signs of the Father's love. Listen to what this guy said again and how many of us are just like him. We need God to give us some sign of His love, which means His approval and His acceptance. Listen to what he says. Father, verse 29, I've been with you these many years. I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your command at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat, a sign of your love. A sign of your approval. A sign of your acceptance. Pride demands signs. He was angry that the fatted calf had been killed for the other and not for him. And so here we are, most of us, wanting the Father to give us some kind of sign of His love and acceptance of us. And if we don't receive the tangible sign, we're frustrated. And then we eventually worry, maybe God doesn't love us. And I'm not really His. But what if, now here's the question, what if the Lord gives you a real indication of His love and grace in some sign, some token that you can feel it or see it or it's tangible in some manifested way? What if He does that? He does do that, doesn't He, at times. But how long before we have forgotten that sign and are begging for yet another sign? Yet this time the sign has to be greater because we no longer trust the memento of His love He last gave us. And our faith dies 1,000 deaths And no wonder we struggle at trusting God. The Pharisees were always asking Jesus for a sign. And what did he call them? You evil and adulterous generation. Adulterous. To ask for a sign is adultery, akin? Yeah. It is. I've counseled numerous couples over the years, many who don't even go to our church or never came to our church. One of the spouses had been unfaithful. And every time until repentance comes, the guilty spouse is always trying to make the innocent spouse feel guilty, as if it was somehow partly their fault. Jesus, if you just give us a sign, then we'd believe. But you don't give us one. It's your fault we don't follow you. Pride, always demanding some sign. God, do you really love me? Am I really yours? Do you really approve of me? Am I doing a good job? Show me some sign. Kill! I don't need to kill the fatted calf. Just give me a goat. Grace, though, listen closely. Grace requires absolute faith, a faith that trusts God because God said he's trustworthy. And may I insert the grammatical period. Period. If God has said that he loves his child, then faith says it so, even when the believer doesn't feel that it's so. Do you know what God's grace demands of you and me? Surrender of your autonomy. Meaning, self-sufficiency. Your independence. Grace demands the sacrifice of your autonomy. And the proof that you have given that sacrifice is that you need no reassurances of God's love and acceptance. And when you can quench the hunger for the proofs of God's love, then your faith is proved. You're no longer walking by sight, but by love, or by faith. Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Do you believe that? Since God has chosen that we receive his grace by faith, then the thing he must desire from us, more than our prayers, more than our sacrifice, more than our service, is the belief that he will save us freely because he loves us freely. That he desires that from you more than anything you could ever do. But let's admit it. Often it's difficult to believe God loves us as truly we are and not as we should be. There's my struggle. It's hard to imagine that God could love me just the way I am and not the way I should be. But that is the love of the Father. He loves you just as you are. There are many in evangelical Christianity that I love dearly, even some Reformed brothers, who find that statement offensive. Grace is offensive to pride. But in this parable, I see nothing but undeserved love. Always. Son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours, even though you've dishonored me and shamed me before my guest. You're still here, and everything I have is yours. If God fell in love with you, not because you were good, then tell me, why do we still wrestle believing that if we just be good, we could get more of his love? Friends, it doesn't work that way. All I have is yours. I want to tell you what I believe to be a true story. Now, many would doubt it because of the person who told it. In his book, The Furious Longing of God, Brennan Manning tells of a patient dying of Hansen's disease, better known as leprosy. She was dying in the only leper colony in the continental United States, southwest of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. That facility closed in 1999. It had been in operation for over 100 years. Brennan Manning is someone whom I would not want you to seriously embrace all of his theological distinctives. There are some things that I just don't agree with him, but I don't doubt that he's a believer. A ragamuffin kind of believer, that's his own words, meaning a disreputable kind. But I believe this story to be true, and therefore I tell it to you. He approached the leper hospital to minister to the patients when he was confronted by one of the nurses who ushered him quickly to a patient's room. The patient was named Yolanda. Yolanda was dying. She was 37 years old, and 5 years earlier before she had contracted leprosy. Manning walked into the room, and there he saw a picture of Yolanda before the disfiguring disease. He said of her, "She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen." And in his book, he clarifies, he's meaning it. He's not speaking in exaggerated terms. "One of the most beautiful women I have ever seen." But any resemblance to her former self was erased by the savagery of leprosy. Manning described her present condition this way. Listen, her nose is pressed into her face. Her mouth is severely contorted. Both her ears are distended. She has no fingers on either hand, just two little stumps. 2 years earlier, her husband divorced her because of the social stigma attached to leprosy. And he had forbidden their two sons, 14 and 16, from ever visiting their mother. The father was an alcoholic, complete with frequent violent mood swings. The boys were terrified of him, so they dutifully obeyed. As a result, Yolanda was dying, an abandoned, forsaken woman. Manning says that he anointed her with oil and prayed for her as any minister would do, but something happened as he turned around to put the cap on the bottle of oil. Here's what he says in his own words. "The room was filled with a brilliant light. It had been raining when I came in, and so I said, 'Thank you, Father, for the sunshine. I bet that will cheer her up.' And as I turned back to Yolanda, and if I live to be 300 years old, I'll never be able to find the words to describe what I saw. Her face was like a sunburst over the mountains. Like 1,000 sunbeams streaming out of her face, literally so brilliant, I had to shield my eyes. I said, 'Yolanda, you appear to be very happy.'" Well, that sounds kind of silly when you have to see something like that. "You look happy." I guess that's the best you could do when you're shocked by what you're seeing. "Tell me why you're so happy." She said, "The Father of Jesus just told me that He would take me home today." I vividly remember the hot tears that began rolling down my cheeks. After a lengthy pause, I just asked her, "What did God say?" Yolanda said, "Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. For you, the winter has passed, the snows are over and gone. The flowers appear in the land, the season of joyful songs has come. The cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my Yolanda, come. Let me see your face and let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come." I don't know if you recognize those words or not. Those are from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. 6 hours later, Yolanda left this world to follow the beckoning of her Lord, who said to her, "Come now, my love, come, my lovely one." But what Manning didn't know at the time of her death, but learned later that day, that Yolanda was illiterate, had never read one word in her life, never read a book. Never read the Bible, of course. And he writes that he never recited or read that passage to her on any previous visits. Come now, my love, my lovely one. Her husband didn't want to look upon her face, but Jesus said, I do. You see, in the Bible, leprosy is an illustrative code term for sin. It represented, like no other picture, the terrible, ravaging nature of sin. Anyone who contracted leprosy in the Bible was an outcast, and he or she was unclean. They could never participate in the worship of Jehovah. They could never go to the church where God's presence was. In the Old Testament, that's where God was, at the temple. They could not enter to the presence of God. They were tainted. They were forever banned from His presence. But what do we see Jesus do with lepers? Why, we see Him calling them to come near. We see them. See Him touching them. We see Him embracing them. We see Him cleansing them and healing them. Some of us have made up our souls with spiritual cosmetics to hide the blemishes. But let me tell you something. We're deceiving nobody but ourselves. We're still contaminated. We're still unclean. But Jesus knows, and He still loves us. He reaches still yet for you, calls you to Himself that He might embrace you and touch you. Why? He's not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of your sin because He's already died for it. He has suffered everything that sin required. He has nothing to fear. Don't let your pride silence your hope that you could be His beloved. Come, my son. Come, my daughter. You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Come. But there's one thing that will keep you from coming. There's only one thing, and it is your pride to humble yourself and receive stinking, lowly, embarrassing grace. It offends you so. The Father could love you so much and look on you and your distorted soul, stained and ravaged by your sin, nothing pretty to look at, nothing beautiful to behold, and yet He looks at you and says, come, come, my lovely one, come. I want to see your face. We have a Father that loves His children in spite of His children. Always. And we're always with Him. And all that He has is ours. Amen. And amen.